Well, we're going to now, tonight, proceed and move on into the consideration of Saul, who was the first king of Israel. There are a number of very important concepts that come to us through the narrative of Saul. This is the turning point in the nation of Israel. They have, up to this time, been under a rather direct governance of God. He has guided them through prophets and priests. And the last of the line of prophets, or religious representatives of him, was Samuel. At this point in time, the people began to ask for a king. Up to this time, they'd been content with a simpler process. But now they want a king. And Samuel tries to dissuade them by pointing out that a king would now organize them into a structure that would be also very disadvantageous to them. And he would, for example, be taking their sons off to war, one of the big things, taxing them. He would exercise a control over them that would be less than favorable, yet they still cried out for a king. They wouldn't be dissuaded. Says verse 19 of chapter 8, "Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, 'Nay, but we will have a king over us.'" And I think maybe a really significant principle occurs here. The things that we tend to demand or press willfully, the Lord may let us have them, and that will not always be to our benefit. He sometimes has to teach us by letting us have our way, but usually these things that we have to push have a burr in the there under the saddle. Somewhere down the line, we have a blemish in that particular line of things, and we have trouble with them. Best thing to do in terms of Christ, just to be totally open, do whatever you feel he really wants you to do. Take the simpler road. It's true in the whole issue of the church. I think the same thing has happened among the body of believers, where establishing of these formal structures has taken its toll in the way of, in terms of the vitality of the personal identity with Christ, and people become boxed in and become packaged goods. This has been to their hurt. And then let me say that it has always moved us toward great complexity, the establishing of formalistic church structures has really drawn us further away from Christ and toward him. But a lot of that has been a willful thing, as circulated in the church structures, various denominational groups for a great many years. And the thing is so constantly involved in political activity and church politics and structural problems. But, you know, nothing really serious to say this is apostate. I don't see the church as apostate at all. But I see it more moving in the direction of the religious service club. And it's sort of children playing in a sandbox, but it brings lots of grief. It is not necessary. In simple meetings like this, I don't really remember a meeting where we didn't have generally a pretty good spirit in the meeting, like we do here. I think we have a good spirit here. People not always, I'm sure, in agreement with everything I say, but the spirit is good here, and there's nothing that stands between the hearer and the Spirit of Christ. And there's no structural requirement. We just get together and fellowship. We've been able to do that over all these years without having to have a structure, because the things that usually demand a structure are things that belong to social activities and so forth anyway. And we get together in the spirit, minister to one another, and we don't run a social program for a reason. The reason is that that's not our job. Run a social program. You know, I've always said if people want to get together, let them get together. They don't have to be organized to get together. you want to fellowship with somebody, invite them over to your house or go out for coffee or whatever and fellowship. If young married couples, of whom we have quite a few now, want to get together, let them get together. And somebody calls up and says, hey, why don't we get together some night? But the moment you organize that, you see, put someone in charge of the young married couples, and then they have to have a social every month or every week or whatever. Now everybody's got to go skating, or everybody's got to go skiing, or everybody's got to go here or go there. Well, if people want to go skiing, or they want to go skating, or they want to go out to some entertainment, that's up to them, and they can get as big a group together as they want to get. But we don't have to run that division. Don't have to put anybody in charge of that sort of thing. And we just meeting in homes. There's no one has to be in charge of renting halls or anything like that. Some people might feel, well, you can't get enough people together that way, but I suspect that if you had those that are called of God to the ministry, each of whom would exercise his function in terms of getting people together and ministering like we have, it would probably ultimately, with numbers of smaller groups, accomplish the same purpose. But I'm not really trying to say that. I'm not trying to put down the idea of structures, but only to say, as with Israel, when you get involved in governance beyond God, you have to have human structures and organizations in terms of spiritual vitality. If you're going to do a particular kind of thing, for example, we have a publishing activity and the numbers of other activities which are organized. That is to say, there's a board of directors and a fair corporate structure and so forth. But that is another thing altogether than the fellowship of the believers, which this is. So even there at the chapel on Sunday mornings, you see, this is, there's no, it's not a an organized thing at all. The Harvest of Mission really provides the structure and we meet in. And I'm there not under the aegis of the Harvest of Mission, but under the allowance of the Harvest of Mission. In other words, we haven't organized a chapel ministry. We use the property, and I come and minister on Sundays, and the people that want to come, come, and those that don't come. And we just rock along like that. We don't have any structure, but in terms of the publishing outfit, that's quite well structured because that's a different kind of a thing. I'm really getting at a principle that says that the more we move towards simplicity in our relationship to Christ, the more it evolves as a familial kind of interaction and not a religious kind of thing. Because religion is really the death of Christianity, the death of faith. When you have to box your identity with Christ, package it, and label it, you're in difficulty. Just like with a marriage, you see, you may get instruction from a sociology text or a marriage text or something, but you don't take a sociology textbook and make it your organizational entity of your marriage. And you don't try to organize it, and you tack, you get married, and you take the girl into the house, and you have there already tacked up on the kitchen door the list of her obligations, and she pulls out her list and says, well, this is what I expect out of you, and we'll have our business meeting once a week, and we'll decide these issues, and obviously we can't possibly have any discrimination here, so we'll both head the business meeting, you and I, and we'll... But you see, when you start putting it down on that basis, then it's just an organizational thing. I presume our marriages are in that kind of a state where people go by rote through their, like an automaton, a robot, they go through their functions. But I must press the point that this is a familial thing, to identify with Christ, to fellowship with Christ, to study the Word together, to do whatever services we may want to do. And if more is demanded than that, then it belies the teaching of Christ that it's a family thing, that he's the father and we're the children and so forth. And he says, I've no longer called you just friends. I've no longer called you servants. I've called you friends. He makes a point of that himself. And I'm your God. You're my sons and daughters. And he keeps urging the use of the term Father, for example. And we're brethren. We're brothers and sisters together in Christ. And when we try to apply rules or principles, it's one thing to teach principles, it's another thing to turn the principle into an enactment, an article, a legal statement. We don't do that. We try to understand what our relationship with Christ is, but we don't make rules out of it. We don't make propositions. That's probably the best way to put it. A proposition is a sort of an abstract statement of truth or of ideas, maybe not truth. But a proposition is a statement of fact. Our relationship to God is beyond statements of fact. It has to do with a personal interaction, and each of us interacting in terms of our own personality. That's why it's really difficult to box and package this whole thing, as is often done. I've talked to you before about stamping out gumdrops. You see, each of you have your own private relationship to Christ. He has to deal with you in terms of your own personality. And in the scripture, Paul and Peter were different personality types. And others were different personalities, and they were dealt with on a different basis. Not inequitable, of course, but different. And you realize with your own children, and we talked a lot about children last week, but with your own children, they are individuals, and you can't always treat each one just exactly alike. You try to be fair about it, but they require sometimes a little different kind of touch because they're individuals. Some young people are very affectionate, and some are not. Some are not at all affectionate, and the parent may try to press the affection factor in there. Doing it with a person who's working with a limited emotional capacity. People don't realize that. The quality of emotion or the quantitative factor in emotions is as varied as people. And some people respond with a very strong emotional reaction to things, and some have a very modest emotional reaction. Some may have none. And then, of course, there are people that have been sort of reamed out emotionally, to understand, and nothing is really all that great, you know. Maybe that's a sad state, but I don't easily get enthusiastic about anything. But that's not because I don't appreciate it. It's just that this old my makeup that I don't respond with great ebullience to much of anything. And on the other hand, I don't get too depressed or too down. I just kind of chug along and even keel. Well, see, some people they want to get more excited. I had a person that called me on the phone this week. They had these grand, wonderful things he wanted to share with me. And they're things I believe been working with for 30 years, but he had just come to understand them himself. Suddenly, he gets the revelation of how marvelous it is. So he calls up to tell me, "Oh, marvelous! Oh, isn't it?" I say, "Yes, yes, that's nice." I never told him. I never said I told you so. I just said, "That's nice." I'm glad. But I had no desire to get enthusiastic about it. I mean, I wasn't enthusiastic about it. He was. Well, that's fine. That's his nature. It's the way he operates. Whether you're emotional or you're not emotional is a matter of indifference, really. But a lot of people pin their whole faith on that. You know, they feel if they're a little bit down in their level of emotion, that there must be something wrong with them. The spirit isn't with them or something. But we all are different, you see, and our relationship to Christ has to be different. Now, all of this coming up out of a simple principle here that Samuel tried to warn the people of Israel about getting their society organized in a political process that would change what was going on already under the direction of God. And the system had worked well for maybe 500,000 people by then. And it had worked well up to that time. But it wasn't that it wasn't a workable system. It was just that they wanted something more showy, something more impressive, perhaps, to the other people. Just like people who build a church today, they want to make a nice, great building that'll impress the public. And that's a sincere thing. It may be a little faulty, but they thought that, well, if we have a beautiful structure here, we'll glorify Christ with it. You know, we're building a building to the glory of God. I'm not sure that the structures they build today are altogether that glorious. They're usually pretty utilitarian, except some that aren't utilitarian that are thought to be very glorious. But they're utilitarian nature was far less than they anticipated, I think. But people don't look at these structures and say, oh, well, marvelous God is. They look at the structure and think how much money it costs and the poor souls that have been taxed to build it. And you get a church that costs you $14 million. Nobody looks at that edifice and says how lovely God is. You know, they look at the edifice and say, what a white elephant. But that's a little harsh. Since this doesn't go very far, it doesn't matter. But you see, we have a faulty notion of what constitutes glory and magnitude. And our notion is human and fleshly. But people build these churches with the idea that this is going to attract people to come in. And I don't think it is altogether has altogether escaped a little bit of personal pride in one's edifice. I don't think we escape that altogether. People say, oh, yes, I go over to such and such a church, and did you notice how great the building that we just built over there and so forth? There's a little pride in it, but that's okay. I don't think the Lord worries about a little pride in the believers, except that the pride leads them into things that focus on the flesh. And this was true in Israel. They wanted a king, and that would focus their whole process on the flesh. Whereas God had been able to deal with them directly, or more or less directly, through a prophet. But it was a simple thing, you see. Just like this is a very simple thing here tonight. Once again, we're talking about a family, not a religion, not a political process. All right, so the people wanted a king. Well, God granted their request. And was gracious enough to seek out for them someone that would have the qualifications that were needed for that office. And this fellow Saul seemed to fit the bill. But Saul was not necessarily your sterling character. He descended from a line of potentates. And, you know, he had qualifications for leadership. A very goodly person. I don't really think it means noble, personally, but good presence. Now, the interesting way in which God brought to Israel's attention this man, Saul, he didn't candidate. He didn't put up posters or anything and run for office. It all began with a couple of jackasses, and that was pretty... symbolic, maybe. his father had some of these jackasses that got lost. Now, this had no bearing on Samuel at that point. It's just that Saul's father had some of these animals that got lost. So Saul was sent out to look for them. And he sought diligently for several days. And someone said to him, there's a seer. And the very text itself reminds us that that was the turning point where seers then became known as prophets. So he was still called by some a seer, but we know him as a prophet. Anyway, he said, there's this fellow down there that can probably tell you where they are. So Saul went down there to his house, to Samuel, and God had already witnessed to Samuel that he was going to select a king for him. And he let him know this was the man. So he came into the situation in a very peculiar way. But humility was a hallmark of that scenario. An interesting parallel to the coming of Christ. In fact, before we would come to that, a parallel with David, who was anointed when he was just a young man out taking care of sheep. They didn't even bother to bring David in when God had spoken to Samuel after Saul dropped the ball, which we'll talk about. I'm not going to leave Saul yet. But when he did finally have to be replaced, God told Samuel that David was that he would show him whom he would use. And he said, among the sons of Jesse, he should go to the household of Jesse, and there he would be shown which one was to be the new king. And Jesse had all his sons pass before Samuel, and they were all strapping, wholesome young men or impressive young men. But he didn't even bother to bring David in. And Samuel let one after another of Jesse's sons, and there were, oh, I don't know, nine, I think, passed in front of him. And they were all, and Samuel himself said, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before me." Because every one that came by was even better than the last. So he kept saying, "Well, these are fine, strapping young men. Surely this must be the Lord's choice." Finally, they all passed in front of him, and he said, "Haven't got anybody else?" "Oh," he said, "we've got that little teenager down there in a meadow looking after a few sheep, you know, who wants him?" But Samuel said, "Well, you better call him." So he came in, and the Lord said, "This is the one I want anointed." And then, of course, with Saul, he was the son of a Benjamite, and Benjamin was the youngest of the group, the least respected, like younger brother, the kid brother that nobody really pays a whole lot of attention to, especially if you've got an older brother who's winning all the honors. You may have been in a situation or seen it where you've got an older brother who's out there, he's excelling in everything and the sports and all of that, and then the younger brother comes along and he's kind of left out of it because he's not maybe that great. So this happens often in the problem of sibling rivalries. But the Lord tended to take the younger and the least respected. That was true of many situations in there. True, of course, of Jacob and Esau, where he said the older will serve the younger. God just seemed to like to do that, to turn the table. And then, of course, Paul articulated and verbalized the whole thing in 1 Corinthians, where he said that the Lord doesn't choose many noble or well presented, but the weak and the beggarly and the unlovely or the unimpressive, the Lord seems to want to take, because otherwise we get in the way of his work. We have too much going for us. And you know the old statement I've made to you many times is, for some people, humility is a virtue. For most of us, it's a fact of life. So don't feel too noble if you have things about yourself, because you really, if you're humble, don't feel too noble about it, because maybe you haven't got anything to be proud of. Rather crass statement, but I think you'll understand the impact of it. So here is Saul, whose entry into the regal position, into royalty, was through these jackasses. And it was probably a reminder to him. I was also, of course, referring to Jesus, whose birth was among the lowly, born in a cave. There was no room in the inn. God could have made room in the inn. You know, I suspect he could. But it served his purpose more to have him come among the lowly. And he was, he was first greeted by the shepherds. It's very significant that the shepherds come in for so much in terms of the birth of Jesus, because that symbol stayed with him and with the believers all the way through, so that in the very last part of the Bible, in Revelation, the first impact of the ascending of Jesus Christ to the throne is as the Lamb of God. Behold, the Lamb of God which take away the sin of the world. And the only entry or entree that we have to Christ at all is via the cross. You can't sidestep that part of it and just come boldly to Christ to say, "Oh, here I am, you lucky God." We come in humility, recognizing our weakness. Until you see Christ as the Lamb of God, you will not see him as the sovereign of the universe. I think that is a truism that you can nail down. Until you see him as the Lamb, you probably won't see him as the sovereign. The lordship of Christ must always be preceded by submission of his people. So when people get needy enough or feel their need, they'll turn to him, and then he will minister to them. Then the scales will drop from their eyes, as it were, and they will see him in his true person. But the initial contact must be through the Spirit, and it must come through the recognition of Christ as our only hope. So this king, Saul, comes to power in the context of lowliness and humility. Also, it is important to note that Saul had no particular credential as far as faith was concerned, as far as a tie with God. Samuel comes immediately with credentials. He's born in a context of consecration. And we know right from the start, and he knew right from the start, that he was especially anointed of God. Saul, on the other hand, came out of the raw, more or less. He had no qualifications or credentials apparent that indicated that he was of special capacity to identify with God. But after Samuel ministered to him and told him of God's call, it says that God gave Saul a new heart. He was a different person. Considering the way that he later faltered, he must have been really pretty bad. The new heart also was faltering. The text particularly says this, that when Saul departed from Samuel, that God gave him a new heart. Now, verse 9 of 1 Samuel 10, if you happen to have a Bible, look at it. It was so that when he had turned his back to go from Samuel, God gave him another heart. And all those signs came to pass that day. And it says, and when they came thither to the hill, behold, a company of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them. And when it came to pass, when all that knew him before time saw that, behold, he prophesied among the prophets, then the people said one to another, what is this that is come unto the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets? The fact that they were so startled that Saul might have a place among the prophets could indicate what he was like beforehand. He must have been a pretty unholy person, you know, because he'd be the last one they could expect to prophesy. But that's another principle that we have to look at here, that God gives people a heart for what he wants them to do in the world. We have had quite a few come among us that have had a past, people for whom things went quite badly. If one had known them at that time, one would never have picked them as being slated to be Bible students, would not have been normally in the purview. And if one of those in such a position had walked into their particular mélange or whatever, their group, with a badge saying, I am going to be a Bible student, it would have been assumed to be a considerable joke. And that's the way it was with Saul. They were startled to think that he would ever involve himself in things like this. But God changed him. God did with him what he wanted. Now, the changes, I've always said, in personality patterns are not all that readily come by. And I would not use this passage to indicate that the moment people accept Christ, they lose all their problems. We're really looking at a change of heart with Saul, however, which means a change of his inner spirit, as the word would have been applied in those days. Turning toward God and taking up the reins of responsibility and caring about guidance from God and so forth. All those things were changes in him. Today, when a person comes to Christ, as I've often said, the real touchstone here, the real test of salvation is not that they immediately behave themselves more completely, although we hope for that and we work for that, pray for it. But the big thing is change of attitude. There's immediate change of attitude toward God, acceptance of him, a change of attitude toward others, some measure of concern for them, and a change of attitude toward ourselves, which sees ourselves not as an animal being whose chief task on earth is to minister to the needs of the flesh, But we see ourselves as spirit beings who have a responsibility in the spirit, you see. We're not just animals charging about through the back alleys. We're people who have a higher and more noble calling. And this sense of the spirit changes our attitude toward ourselves. Well, Saul received this change of attitude, which marked him then and set him on the right course. Unfortunately, he did not stay on the right course. But even his misdeeds were couched in religious activity. For example, the offering of sacrifices, which were unsoundly done. That is where we'll come into it later, but one of the things that finally got Saul was that he went ahead on his own and made bad decisions and went contrary to what God had really wanted him to do. And that's why he disqualified himself. And at one point, Saul was proudly showing to Samuel his marvelous collection of sacrificial animals. Well, in the first place, he hid them from him. Just to get ahead of ourselves a little bit here, but this incident I'm referring to, which shows us where Saul was at, was when Saul was ordered to destroy Agag, and the inhabitants there, without leaving anyone around, and this seems a bloody thing. Actually, given what God knew of the seed being corrupted, which apparently is true, I mean, the idea of bad seed is not so bad after all. I mean, it's not so untenable. I think you have seed that is as tendencies. There are tendencies in families among certain ones to behave in certain ways that are beyond the rational. But, people have a streak in them sometimes that even salvation doesn't eradicate. But if they understand that, they keep it in check. It isn't that they're doomed fatalistically to misbehave or anything, but they do have a streak. I think the most obvious case is alcoholism, you see, where it isn't that the person who lays off the stuff is more moral than the person who doesn't, but probably at the root a different genetic pattern, because some people can drink a glass or two or three of some kind of booze a day and it doesn't affect them at all. Other people can't even start with one, can't even take a beer because they're going to start down that road, you see. There's a definite trend. And if we call it bad seed, it's a popularization, and I don't mean it technically, but apparently with the seed corrupted of these Canaanites, that it was necessary to eliminate them because that seed would remain. Well, certainly later in the life of Israel, they came to regret the fact that they left so many of these Canaanites there in the land because they mixed with them and they got into their pagan religions, and that was the end. They got into captivity over it. So in this particular case, Saul had been ordered of God to destroy this whole group. So Saul got the bright idea of saving out the best for sacrifice. If he had been instructed to kill even all the animals, just get rid of it, clean out the whole place, well, he decided to save a few for sacrifice. So when Samuel came to Saul out in the... Well, I've got to stop. Samuel came to Saul out in the... battlefield, or when the battle was over, Samuel said, well, did you do all that I asked you to do? And he said, oh, yes, yes, all done. And so Samuel says, well, what means the bleating of the sheep? You heard those sheep bleat. Oh, well, I saved those for sacrifices. Well, we'll take that up next week. Father, we ask you to truly help us understand and apply the truth of the Word and to walk with you in simplicity and purity, to the best of our ability. In Christ's name, amen.